Imagine with me this morning that you received a letter, an actual letter, from Jesus himself. Either he addressed it to you individually, personally, or he addressed it to our congregation. What would that letter contain? If we're being honest with ourselves, would there be maybe some good things that Jesus commended us for? Would there be some things that Jesus would encourage us to work on? Would there be perhaps even some bad or sinful things that Jesus had to condemn us for? Imagine, however, getting a letter where nothing bad is said. Jesus commends you for the work you're doing. He calls out your faith. He says that you're being a faithful servant. Continue to be so. And there's not a single thing he tells you that you're doing wrong or that you need to work on or make better. There's nothing bad said at all. Imagine the joy you and I might feel, either as receiving an individual letter like that or receiving a letter as a congregation of God's people, where we're doing everything that God wants us to do, that Jesus wants us to do. Well, there's only two of the letters of the seven churches that had nothing bad said about them. One was Smyrna, which we discussed in Revelation chapter 2. But the second of those is the church of Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, we have the letter given to us by, recorded by John, written by Jesus, to the letter of the church of Philadelphia. This place in Philadelphia, this congregation, is situated in present-day Turkey, and it has a history of earthquakes. The most extensive and devastating of those earthquakes occurred in 17 AD. And so, just like here in Wichita Falls, the tornado back in the late 70s that went through, it would have still been fresh in everybody's mind. This is something everybody would have been remembered, even though in the mid to late 90s, so there'd be a generation who didn't encounter it, they would have heard the stories, and certainly there would have been tremors and earthquakes since then as well. And the reason I bring that up is because I believe that there is even some references from Jesus that goes back to the place where they are in Philadelphia. But starting in verse 7, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." Remember, we've talked about how every introduction, every address to each of the churches usually goes back to some element back in Revelation chapter 1. As Jesus is showing himself to John in this beginning of this vision, this revelation to John. But interestingly, when Jesus presents himself here to the church of Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy, pure, true, sanctified, that's holy, he who is true. No lies, no deceit. He is the one Messiah, the one Savior. And then Jesus says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. This is almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. It's a reference to the idea that Jesus is going to come having the key of David, which is to say he is the one who's going to fulfill the prophecies regarding David's throne, the one who's going to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. He's going to open up those promises that were made, both to, although going all the way back to Abraham, certainly, but even as David records regarding his soul not being left in Hades. Jesus says that he is the one who opens and no one shuts. And when he shuts, no one opens. And it's a sense of authority. It's a sense of finality, of rule, of power. That when I open a door, no one else has the ability or the authority to close it. When I close a door, nobody has the ability or the authority to open it. And as we talk about possible links back to Revelation 1, when we see Jesus revealed to John in verse 18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." Aside from that particular point, when you think about doors opening and doors closing, what did Jesus do when he was raised from the dead and ultimately ascended into heaven? He threw open the doors of death. He broke the bars of death. And he opened the way available to us to be resurrected unto salvation. But in terms of the specifics that Jesus references, it's interesting that that would be really the only, and even then, somewhat strenuous connection back to Revelation 1. Jesus is presenting himself as the one, the true, the powerful, the ultimate. And when I open, no one shuts. When I shut, no one opens. And starting in verse 8, Jesus, he says, "I know your works." With every single church, he says, "I know your works." And as we go through verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, not a single thing bad is said about them. And as a result, there's no consequences that Jesus has to go over, as he did with many of the other churches, unless you repent, here's what I'm going to do. Instead, Jesus talks about, here's what I see in you. Here's the great character that I see in you. He says, "I know your works." He says, starting in verse 8, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." It's a very interesting statement, especially from the fact that Jesus introduced himself as the one who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. He says, "I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it," he says. Now, what that open door specifically is, some suggest that he's talking about opportunities to teach the gospel, opportunities to continue to improve themselves, opportunities to serve others, opportunities to partake in the sufferings of Christ. All that could very well be true. But what's interesting is when you go back to Revelation 1:18, he has the keys to death and Hades. There is one thing that is absolute. Jesus has put before them a door of salvation, as he has done with all. He's presented them a door, and no one can shut that door to them. Going back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus, in comparing himself to a shepherd, and even at one point he compares himself to a door here, he says in verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." When you think about the idea of Jesus as a shepherd, the idea of protection, conveying this security, this stability, this perfect peace, and trusting Jesus to watch over us. Well, here to the church in Philadelphia, he says, "I know your works, and I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Satan can't shut it. We're going to find that the synagogue of the Jews there in Philadelphia apparently are a major distress to the Christians. The synagogue of the Jews can't shut it. The Romans can't shut it. "I have opened this door for you, and no one has the power to take it away." Jesus goes on to say there in verse 8, or starting in verse, in middle of verse 8, "For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Jesus says you have a little strength. In no way does Jesus suggest here that that's a condemnation, or in some way that that's suggesting they should have more strength. You have a little strength. And because of that strength, their conviction in Christ, they have kept his word, and they have been willing to endure persecution by not denying Jesus' name. Notice how Jesus talks about their strength, but then he shows, here's how your strength is shown. He spells it out for them. He says, you have a little strength. You have kept my word. That suggests in their individual lives, they're serving faithfully. As a congregation of God's people, they are worshiping and doing those things that are commanded in the Bible. And when it came to, Jesus is going to specifically bring out the persecution from the synagogue of the Jews, when it comes to the Jews and even whatever Gentiles may have been in Philadelphia, when they had the opportunity to perhaps save themselves from persecution by denying the name of Jesus, they did not do that. You have not denied my name. And of course, Jesus tells us that those who deny his name before men, Jesus will deny before the Father in heaven and his angels. Those who confess my name, I will confess before my Father and his angels. Jesus says in verse 9 of Revelation 3, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I don't doubt that there were sources of persecution from the Gentiles in Philadelphia, but specifically Jesus brings out what he calls the synagogue of Satan. He says they claim to be Jews who say they are Jews, but are not. They lie. I don't think Jesus means that these people are faking it deliberately. I think they think they're proper Jews. They think they're serving the law. They think they're serving Jehovah. But by rejecting the righteousness of God and establishing their own righteousness, Romans chapter 10, they're not submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ. Notice what Jesus says he's going to make happen. He says, "I will make this synagogue of Satan, this synagogue in Philadelphia of the Jews, I will make them come and worship before your feet." This is a very interesting statement from Jesus. The term worship, literally this term means to kiss towards. And it's often translated worship. Sometimes it's translated worship with regard to God, sometimes negatively towards men. But the concept is to pay homage to, reverence, to kiss towards. Jesus says, "I am going to make them worship at your feet. And I will make them know that I have loved you." First of all, I would not want to be that synagogue of the Jews when Jesus makes them do this. But Jesus is going to render upon the synagogue of the Jews their due for persecuting his people. And what Jesus tells these brethren is as much a condemnation and judgment against the synagogue of the Jews in Philadelphia, but also great comfort to the Christians in Philadelphia, showing how Jesus is going to exalt them. They're not going to have to do that for themselves. Jesus is going to raise them up. He's going to exalt them before all those who have persecuted them. They will regret what they've done to you. These Jews that persecuted the saints they will be kneeling and kissing towards these saints, recognizing that these Christians actually were doing what was right when we were persecuting them and perhaps even killing them. And not only that, but they will come to know that Jesus has loved those saints who were willing to suffer for his name's sake. Whereas the synagogue of the Jews, counting on their own righteousness to save them, they will not be exalted as Jesus will exalt these saints. And it goes to show, just as the rest of the message of Revelation, that all those who persecute God's people don't have to rise up and fight back. God will render justice. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is on the saints to endure. It is on the saints to persevere. It is not on the saints to push back, to cut down, or to persecute others. Jesus will render judgment. Not only will he punish them who have persecuted the Christians, he will raise the Christians and exalt them. Something that they can look forward to. And it goes back to showing this ability of Jesus. What we perceive as Jesus being a shepherd as he presented himself, of this security, of this peace that he offers to the saints. That's being conveyed here. And he goes on to say in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Some, when they read this, they think about Judgment Day. And certainly that is one application. Certainly the saints will be spared at Judgment Day, because they will have served Jesus faithfully. But notice that Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I don't think Jesus is referring to Judgment Day specifically. All of Revelation is being written with an understanding Jesus knows, and he's foretelling of the fall of Rome and the terrible, terrible consequences that these cities in Asia Minor are going to have to deal with and suffer when Rome begins to crumble. Jesus says, because you've kept my command to persevere in the face of persecution, of ridicule, I will keep you from the hour of trial. He's mentioned to some of the other churches trials that they're going to face. The church in Philadelphia are going to be spared that. To what end? How Jesus is going to bring that about? We don't know. Whether, for whatever reason, they were spared the majority of the terrible things that happened when civilization fell, or maybe they just weren't around to see it. Jesus says, I am going to take care of you. Because of your faith, because of your service to me, your strength, I'm going to take care of you. He says in verse 11, he offers the motivation for these saints to continue as they are. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Again, some link, behold, I'm coming quickly, to his second coming, to Judgment Day. Certainly that statement by John and by Jesus at the end of Revelation speaks to that. But I wonder if Jesus is again referencing his judgment upon those who trouble his people. Not necessarily that I'm coming quickly, my second coming, the Judgment Day is coming soon. What if here in verse 11 he's referencing, I'm going to bring that judgment upon the synagogue of these Jews, upon all those who are troubling you and persecuting you, it's coming. I'm going to make sure that vengeance is done. You, notice where the attention is. You don't worry about it. You don't worry about what's going on around you, what society is doing, what the synagogue of the Jews is doing. You hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Notice when Jesus says this, he says, hold fast that no one may take your crown. Creating the possibility that means that somehow I can lose my crown. We often talk about the false teaching that once I'm saved, I can't fall from grace after that. Despite the fact that Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 4 explicitly says that the Galatians had fallen from grace. But notice how we see the statement from Jesus. There's a possibility that they could lose their crown. That crown of righteousness that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life that Jesus has referred to already to the churches of Asia. You need to hold fast. Notice the condition that is set upon them actually maintaining and receiving that crown. Hold fast. Don't give up. They've already come this far. They have shown their strength by holding fast to His word and by persevering in the face of persecution. Hold fast. Verse 12. He who overcomes, notice what Jesus says. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Notice this statement from Jesus, and then imagine Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, where they are, understanding the especially the geology there, the earthquakes and everything that is taking place. Notice the strength of stability that Jesus describes regarding the temple of his God. He who overcomes, he who holds fast, he who continues to persevere in the face of persecution, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. In the temple of Jerusalem, those who served well would be honored by their name being carved into the pillars. Those who served well in the tabernacle, which was contained in the temple of Jerusalem, their names were carved so that forever they would be honored as servants of the Most High. It's interesting that Jesus makes this statement. Not just that your name will be carved on a pillar of the true temple. You will be a pillar. And nothing is going to destroy or shake the temple of God in heaven. It's metaphorical. There's not going to be a real temple there. It's metaphorical. You will be there with God. And you will not go out anymore. You will be there, and you won't have to be afraid. You won't have to fear earthquakes. You won't have to fear walls caving in on you. You won't have to fear the synagogue of the Jews. You will be there forever. And then Jesus goes on to say, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Jesus offers, it's not just one or two motivations to continue to persevere and to overcome. In rapid succession, Jesus offers three or four reason. So five, really, if you include in verse 11, maintaining and having that crown of life, then he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. Notice the promise of stability, of permanency, and a place in Philadelphia that wasn't stable. Both so in social and society, with the Jews persecuting them, certainly the Gentiles wouldn't have been happy with them either, but also in geology, the shaking of the earth, the crumbling of the buildings. But then when Jesus says that he shall go out no more, it harkens back to a certain extent to what Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 10. When in John chapter 10, Jesus says, he who enters by me will be saved, and they will be able to go into the pasture. No more running for cover. No more trying to get out of a building when the earthquakes come. No more hiding when the Jews come searching. And notice the ownership that Jesus takes. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of New Jerusalem. The ownership, the possession, the power that belongs to Jesus in referencing these faithful servants of his. And whether or not Jesus is making this connection, it is interesting that at the very end here in verse 12, when Jesus says, I will write on him my new name, in AD 17, when Philadelphia was almost leveled by a massive earthquake, Tiberius helped rebuild it. And he actually renamed Philadelphia, even though it continued to go by the name Philadelphia. He renamed it Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, for himself. I helped pay for the rebuilding. I helped you rebuild your city. I'm going to name it after me. What does Jesus say? I will write on you my name. Again, whether Jesus intends for this connection to be made, it's interesting that Caesar can write his name on the cities of this world all he wants to. But for he who overcomes, I will write on him my new name. True salvation. Whatever Caesar rebuilds is going to be destroyed again. What I build will never be destroyed. For us, there are a couple of lessons that we can gain from the words of Jesus. Harkening back, going back to our beginning, when we imagine receiving a letter from Jesus, imagining nothing bad said, nothing that here's stuff you need to work on, here's stuff that you're struggling with, here's things that you're doing wrong. The church at Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia are the only two out of the seven. Nothing bad is said. Instead, they are encouraged to remain faithful in the midst of persecution. You're doing well. Stay with it. For us, Jesus told these saints that he had set before them an open door. Whether or not this was something specific, again, as we talked about, opportunities to help others, opportunities for self-improvement, even though, again, they were doing well. That doesn't mean they should stop improving themselves. Opportunities to endure persecution. Regardless of what those specifics may have been, ultimately, Jesus set before them the door of salvation. And they were in the process of walking through it all the way to heaven. Are we a congregation that takes advantage of the open door? Whether those open doors are opportunities to talk to others about the gospel, opportunities to show love to the brethren, opportunities to endure ridicule or persecution, ultimately, are we walking through that door to salvation? Are we walking that path that Jesus has laid out, to which Jesus says, you have strength? You have a little strength And it's shown by your keeping my word and by your willingness to endure persecution. Do we have a little strength? Jesus says, a little faith. If you had faith of a mustard seed, you could remove mountains. I don't think Jesus is saying little strength in a way that is diminishing or belittling of the strength and faith of the saints. Instead, notice what their little strength enables them to do. You've kept my word. You maintain your faith in spite of persecutions. Do we have a little strength? Are we keeping fast the word of God? Are we willing to endure ridicule and persecution? Are we willing to sit down and examine ourselves? Well, where can we be stronger? If Jesus were to write to us a letter, what might he say? To me personally or to us as a congregation? If Jesus could write us a letter and nothing bad could be said, that's great. What should we take from that? Hold fast. Because that's what he tells the saints in Philadelphia. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't rest on your laurels. Hold fast. But ultimately, I think generally, if we're being honest with ourselves, at least as individuals, there is always going to be something that we can work on, that we can fix. But suppose right now, this moment, if Jesus were to write you a letter, what if he had nothing good to say? What if he wrote, as he did the church in Sardis, and say that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead? You think yourself a Christian. You think that you have salvation, but you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. The only way we can judge that, the only way we can test that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, we have to go back to the standard of God's word to determine if we're doing what God tells us to do. If you have not been baptized for remission of sins, if you've not repented and confessed his name before men and been buried with him in baptism, you're not serving God as he has commanded. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. For those of us who are Christians, there's always going to be things we can improve. There's always going to be areas where we can work on. But what if there's something like is going to take place with the next church on our list, Laodicea? What if Jesus wrote us a letter? There's nothing good said. In fact, Jesus says, you make me sick. That's what he tells the church at Laodicea. You make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. We have to examine ourselves so that at judgment we don't hear those words from Jesus. So that we can make our lives right now. Are you willing to come to Jesus? There is room in the kingdom of God for you. If you will accept his call, come as we stand and sing. Amen.